Peter writes here describing false teachers. He reveals their coming destruction. And best of all, he doesn't just kind of leave it there. He says to the church, there's deliverance coming for you all as well. So I want to consider false teachers, but with that confidence that only God can give, that deliverance is there for God's true people. Let's begin considering the first three verses as false teachers are described here. He says, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. He says, they will privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And we understand what he means here. Biblical history consistently reveals false prophets who pretend to speak for God. And this problem didn't stop in the early church. And Peter, in his writing here, I think gives express wisdom to the future church that it's not going to stop even then and for us now. What are these false prophets doing? They are secretly bringing in their heresies. One scholar took the Greek language and said it this way. They smuggled in their ideas. This is when we think about things being smuggled, at least when I think about things being smuggled, you may think of it differently. I grew up in a Christian home, in a Christian church, in a Christian school, all these things. And the literature that I read as a children, there was always books about these guys smuggling Bibles into China. You know, this is what I grew up around. So when I think of smugglers, that's what I think of. As a teenager, I watched Gone with the Wind. And smuggling took on a different form. And nowadays, I watch, A&E, and smuggling takes on its own flavor. But this is the idea that we have here of these false prophets. They're bringing in their heresies secretly. They're smuggling their ideas into the church, and among, and I don't mean through those back doors back there, not this particular building, but in amongst you group of people. They're smuggling in their ideas. They're smooth operators. This is one of the primary marks of these false teachers. You think they're being honest, but you never can tell, and you always have this eerie feeling about what it is they're coming to you with. Let's just be real with one another. The ideas that they smuggled in were called here destructive. They're destructive heresies. They indoctrinated people with information that was not simply neutral. It was not simply harmless. You and I can have a discussion about a particular Bible doctrine, and it might not be one that is cardinal like Christology. The doctrine of Christ is just, it's settled. Christ is God and He is salvation. If we disagree there, well, then one of us is saved and one of us is unsaved. There are other doctrines in Scripture like eschatology that we can go off what the Bible has given to us, but me and scholars that I love to read and brothers that pastor other churches, and you and even some of you who sit here, we have differing views on what the end might be like. And that's okay. If you want to be wrong on the end times, I don't mind being right. Just kidding. The professor who taught me in school, he said, I'm a pan-millennialist. And I said, what's a pan-millennialist? He said, it's all going to pan out in the end. I said, yes, you're right. These were not those things. The old English really puts a word to it, doesn't it? I'm trying to be careful not to use that word this morning. My 7-year-old, just a year or so ago, he said he had cussed at home. And I said, Thomas, we don't talk like that. He said, you do. I said, oh, when have you ever heard me talking like that? And he said, when you're preaching. He said, only when you're preaching. I was like, what? And he said, you say damn and hell all the time when you're preaching. I was like, oh. So me and the 7-year-old had this discussion about using these words in the biblical sense and using these words in the secular sense. And children, just leave them out for now. All right, this will be good. So when I say destructive heresies, I'm just avoiding the use of damnable heresies, but I think that gives it so much more emphasis, doesn't it? It was destructive of true faith. They were denying the Lord who, he says, bought them here. He says, there's false teachers among you. They smuggle in, they privately bring in these destructive heresies, and they deny the Lord that bought them. Now, the term Lord in Scripture carries with it sovereignty, doesn't it? He is Lord. He is Lord of all, or He is not Lord at all, right? So here the idea is they're denying the sovereign Lord who has bought them. What did Paul say? You are not your own. We've been bought with a price, and what a great price it is. And praise the Lord for Jesus going to the cross to bleed and die for all of our sins. And to deny this, to deny this great price that's been paid, to deny Christ's ability to save, to deny Christ's second coming, to deny His claim as our Savior and our Lord. Scripture labels people who would deny such things as unsaved, not as Christians. Even though Christ's death on the cross had provided for their salvation, these are those who had never personally trusted Christ as their Savior. They pretended to be followers of Christ, but in their lives and in their teachings, they consistently deny Him. As a result, Peter says here, they bring swift destruction upon themselves. At the end of verse number one there, this refers to an everlasting state of torment, an everlasting state of separation from God. It is not what any of us would wish for ourselves or others. And it is swift because it will come upon them very suddenly, either at the end of their lives or at the second coming of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, we see that despite this, many people still will be attracted to the false teachers. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Pernicious ways, put nicely, is shameful ways. Put literally is licentious ways. Put modernly is sensual ways. What he is talking about here is reckless and hardened sexual immorality. These false teachers had convinced themselves that sexual activity outside of marriage was acceptable and even were promoting it among Christians as somehow honoring to God. Now that seems shocking, and in fact, as I worked on this week, I wanted to talk to you about doctrinal heresy, and there is some of that here. But what we're seeing is this idea of it's okay in the culture, so let's smuggle it into the church and give Christians their true liberty that God has promised them. That was very popular in the Greek culture. How many of you studied Greek mythology at some point in school? You learned about the Greek gods and the Greek culture, and it all had a very sexual connotation. And this is the idea that we get from Peter here in this regard to these people that he's writing to. These false teachers are living immoral lives, but they're making it seem somehow glorious, and it is alluring to Christians. Now we say, oh, well, not me. But remember his examples that we're going to get here to in just a minute. Lot. I mean, we throw Lot under the bus, but Lot was a lot like us, and he lived in a day and age a lot like what we live in. He lived in a place very similar to the place we live in. So this idea, this smuggled in false doctrine created a discredit for Christ and for true Christianity. It says here in verse number 2, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Because of them, truth is blasphemed. To blaspheme is to injure the reputation of someone. The reputation of Christ and the church is brought to a discredit through their heresy. Now, I'm speaking of this specific heresy. He's going to go on to even more, and this is applicable to all heresy, to all heretics, to all false teachers, to all false doctrines. It discredits Christ. It discredits the church when those who say they identify with Christ involve themselves in that which is obviously immoral, unethical, unscriptural. And this discrediting occurs in the eyes of other Christians. But more than that, those who do not know Christ are influenced negatively by it. Now, before we get to verse 3, I just want to go back to the sermon in my head instead of the sermon on my paper. The allure of false teaching will pull you from Scripture and toward humanism. That is what false teaching does 100% of the time, whether it is through things that are moral or immoral, ethical or unethical, scriptural or unscriptural, whether it's heretical doctrines or heretical living, whatever it might be, it'll draw you more to what feels right humanly. Currently, especially among Baptist churches, there's a great disparity over grace. And I think people on both ends of that argument are completely wrong. I'm going to stick right here in the middle. It's the best place to get under the umbrella, isn't it? Let it drip off that side and drip off that side. I hold the umbrella for my wife and my kids. And I stay dry, right? Stick it in the middle of the road. That's the way to be. The issue with grace is grace and works, which is always has been. And we get into this battle between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And people lean way too far to that side or way too far to that side, when in the end we understand that it's both. But then you get false doctrine. And those who lean toward the false teaching in either way lean to what appeals most to their humanity, to their human reasoning, to their own logic, etc. We don't have to do that. We have this Bible here. We have the Word of God. Just go with what it says. Someone will come to me and they'll want to talk to me about Scripture. And I'll say, well, let's go right there. Where is it in there? Show it to me. Put it in black and white. And if it's there, I'm for it. If it's not, then I'm against it. This is how we deal with false teaching. Verse 3, he goes on to deal with these false teachers. And he just basically says here, they made merchandise of those they influenced. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. These are greedy people. They are interested only in their personal gain. Greedy involves going after selfish gain at the expense of others. And that's exactly what they're doing. These teachers were interested only in making their religion a money-making enterprise. Now, his later example of that comes in verse 15 and 16. If you'll notice those verses with me, we get this man Balaam. Do you remember Balaam in the Old Testament? Do you remember what his nickname was? He has been, by Bible readers, he's become nicknamed the prophet for profit. This is Balaam. And look what it said about him in verse 15. Which have forsaken the right way. These false teachers that we're studying right here in verse 3 have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. And here again we get some of that wonderful biblical language. The dumb ass speaking. That is not a reference. That's not an adjective for Balaam. Could have been here. It is a reference for his animal, right? His donkey that he rode upon. His donkey had better doctrine than Balaam did. And God hushed up Balaam and allowed his donkey to speak and give truth. This is why I told you, don't let teaching and thoughts of false teachers and teaching scare you. God's going to let the truth prevail, isn't he? Even if it comes out of the rocks, even if it comes out of a donkey's mouth, wherever it comes from, truth will come out and it will prevail. Praise the Lord. True believers will be delivered. It says, this donkey spoke with a man's voice and forbade the madness of the prophet. Isn't that exciting? Now you can go back and read about that. That's a wonderful story. But the idea there is similar to this idea of those in verse number 3. Balaam would basically go and preach whatever those who paid him the most wanted him to preach. I did a funeral a while back, and it was me and another preacher. And, you know, I don't know what I think of this. Well, I do know what I think of this. I'm just trying to be nice. But we sat down with the family, and that's pretty typical. You sit down with a family, and you know, what songs do you want to have done? Is there a favorite passage you want us to read, etc.? Are there memories you want us to share, this kind of a thing? But never have I said what I heard said that day was, well, if y'all just write down some notes and an outline there and a passage of Scripture, that's what I'll preach. I thought, well, my goodness. If I'd have known it was that easy all this time, I wouldn't have worked so hard. I'm just going to start assigning this out to you guys. We'll just let somebody over here take week one, and then I'll just play golf all week. What an odd thing. This was Balaam, the prophet for profit. The Bible calls these folks hirelings. Here, Peter says, they're covetous. They're greedy. They used feigned words and they make merchandise of you. Don't fall into their traps. Don't chase after their doctrines. Don't get into their systems of covetousness and greed on your own. See, it appeals to your human nature. Well, they're becoming wealthy through this. They're becoming famous through this. They're becoming popular through this. So I'm going to follow them because it's big and it's out there and it seems newer and better than what I'm already getting. They're making merchandise of you. Did you go to the county fair this year? Have you been to a carnival lately? An amusement park? You know, toss the rings, pitch the baseball into the milk jugs, climb this ladder, ring the bell with the hammer, shoot the basket and make the hoop. Why do they have these games? Because they're fun and kids need more stuffed animals, right? No, they make merchandise of their customers, and that's fine. We were in a park lately, and my kids all day, four boys, you know, Dad, let me shoot that ball. Let me shoot. You can win a basketball. Like, I'll just buy you one from Walmart. It'll be cheaper, I promise. No, Dad, you get three shots for $5. Okay. Dad, I'll spend my own money. How much do I have in the bank? I'm never taking you to Vegas. But I finally gave in. I said, all right, Parker, the three-year-old, and Sinead were riding the teacups, you know, spinning around. And so me and Jack and Henry, we snuck over there while Sinead didn't know where I was spending money, right? And I said, we'll take three shots. Each of these guys get three. And I told them, I said, don't hit the backboard because the rim is crooked. And the guy said, that rim ain't crooked. And I said, well, that one might be, but one of these is, I'm sure. I said, you got to get it right in. Don't hit the rim. It's got to be nothing but net. And of course, mine were all like, yeah, that's the only way I shoot anyways. Nothing but net. First one shot, and it hit the rim over here and bounced over there. Second one shot, hit the backboard, hit the rim, went over here. Third one shot and didn't even get close. And I said, I told y'all, well, you do it, Dad. My children know me all too well. I won three basketballs. I'll tell you that right now. No, that was a lie. We got one, though. So for $28, we walked out of there with one basketball about this big. They made merchandise of us. Well, we had fun. But you know, I've never met anyone who, after being involved in a cult, after being involved with a false teacher, after realizing that what they were preaching wasn't actually truth, who came up to me later and said, well, I'm glad I got away from that, but at least it was fun. No, they say, I'm just bitter, I'm angry, I'm hurt. I trusted this person, and they didn't give me truth. I have a list of false teachers, and I thought about this morning reading it to you. I think I might not. It's not an exhaustive list because they're ever adding to the list. I'm just going to pick one. I'm just going to throw it out here, okay? And you can disagree with me till you're blue in the face, but I'm going to disagree with you till I'm blue in the face, and I have the pulpit and you don't, so. And the microphone. Unless Scotty likes it, Scotty, he might just mute me back there then. Joel Osteen's a false teacher. Just straight up. And I know when you, if you want to watch him on TV or listen to him or whatever, he's inspirational. I'm not saying he's not inspirational. He can be entertaining, and I'm not saying that either. But what I'm saying in regards to teaching Scripture, he doesn't. I can give you, if you like him and you want some proof, I've got a YouTube video you can watch. Because everything on YouTube is true. He was interviewed by Larry King, and Larry King multiple times tossed him a softball that even a preacher of my caliber could have just nailed, hit out of the park. Basically said, don't you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? Something along those lines. And he kept saying, well, I don't know. And I thought, dude, you supposedly pastor what is supposedly one of the largest churches in the world. You should know. But I have a close friend who just got mad at me one time. I said something about Joel Osteen. Ugh. I like him. He said, he helps me. He inspires me. He keeps me going, and I appreciate it. He said, you give me truth, but sometimes it's doom and gloom. And I'm like, yeah, I know, like the days like today. I don't mean to, but it's the word. Well, I said, and I gave him the video. He said, all right, well, any of us in that situation made it, you know, defense. Years went by. And finally, and I wasn't waiting on this, and I'm not bragging about this, and me and this brother are still good friends. he finally came to me and he said, "Man, you're right." He said, "Ever since you told me that, you kind of ruined him for me." And he said, "All I listen to see what he's saying is it line up with Scripture, and it doesn't line up with Scripture." And he's deflated over that, and it hurt him. It's not good for him. This is what Peter is warning of here. He says, they're covetous. They're greedy. They'll feign you with their words just to make merchandise of you. But their judgment's coming. God will not linger or slumber in their judgment, he says here, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. In verse 4, 5, and 6, Peter gets into their destruction. And we get three examples here where God has judged in the past and will judge again in the future. Verse 4, he talks about how the angels were cast down. Verse 5, how the world was destroyed by water. Verse number 6, how the sinful cities were destroyed. Now, these examples, we don't traditionally consider them examples of God dealing with false teachers. In fact, when we think about the flood, what is God dealing with there? Wickedness, sin. He is dealing with sin. But false teaching is sinful. And these are the examples that we get here. And I think you'll see how it not only proves that God will deal with false teaching and judge them, but God is a God of wrath. He's got a mercy and loving grace, but one of his other attributes is wrath. God is righteous, and if he allows unrighteousness to stay, now he can be very long-suffering because he is a long-suffering God, praise the Lord. But he's long-suffering with me. I need it. But he will bring judgment. And these stories teach us here about pride and rebellion. The first one, verse number 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now he continues that thought, but let's just stop there. The pride and the rebellion of the angels. Verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. We get the apathy and the disobedience of the people of Noah's day. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them example unto all that those that after should live ungodly. So the immorality of the men of Sodom. So God judged the pride and rebellion of the angels, the disobedience and the apathy of the people of Noah's day, and then the immorality of the men of Sodom. And I think that last one is very characteristic of the false teachers we are specifically dealing with in these passages. So we learn, know, and act upon the knowledge that no one is exempt from judgment, not even angels. Judgment, though delayed, is still very real. One day in the future, judgment more than just those angels being cast down awaits those rebellious angels. I mean, that's judgment enough. They've been cast down. But Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, but there was still further judgment for them, wasn't there? There were many effects of the curse. The worst of being the end result of the curse, which was, you're going to die now. So it is for the angels. Some would say, oh, it's cruel to preach of God in this way, making them wait around forever on that final judgment. But isn't it long-suffering of God? They deserve eternal damnation now, but he has given them this space of something, long-suffering. The Genesis flood. In verse 5, the people of Noah's day rejected God. And because they rebelled against him, punishment and judgment resulted. Still, God's grace is always available to those who believe in him. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah and his family got on the ark. Read of anybody else getting on the ark, trying to get on the ark, trying to build their own ark. That might seem odd in our thinking, but if you think of today's world, don't you think there's people who attend religious worship services on Sundays who are not themselves regenerated? Certainly they are. Why do they do that? Well, they see us building our ark and waiting on a potential flood. And as neighbors, they say, well, I better build my ark too. You don't hear about that in Noah's day. These people were apathetic. They rejected God, and Noah found grace, and everyone else died. The writer to the Hebrews says, Noah, in building the ark, condemned the world. And then Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. Whenever these cities appear in Scripture, they represent sin and rebellion at its highest level. The particular sin for Sodom and Gomorrah was sexual in nature. But coupled with this was their complete disregard for God and its law. As a result, God brought swift destruction upon these cities. This judgment was designed to serve as an example of how God will deal with the ungodly in the future. We get these examples as a pattern. They illustrate and describe an inevitable pattern of events. You have sin that is confessed and unforsaken, which leads to judgment and destruction. The God of the Bible is a God of justice. His character is just. For God to allow the scales of justice to remain unbalanced forever would be for him to compromise his own integrity, and God cannot do that. It's not within his makeup. Thankfully, Peter goes on to show that though there are false teachers and though there is destruction coming, true believers will be delivered in verse 7, 8, and 9. Verse 7 and 8, we learn that grace is always available. Look at what's written here. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Grace is always available. Although God's judgment is inevitable, it is not inescapable. God protected Noah and those who believed his message. Verse 5, he rescued Lot from the judgment of Sodom. The word righteous, in these two verses, verse 7 and 8, we have righteous and just. Righteous two times, just three times. They basically mean the same thing, describing Lot's character. I don't describe Lot's character that way, given other portions of Scripture. I mean, if I read about Lot's life and I teach about Lot's life, that is not how I describe Lot's character. But then I got here in 2 Peter chapter 2, and I thought, well, Peter's just lost it. He was inspired up until verse number 7, and then he just started writing in his own wisdom here, evidently. What does he mean, just Lot, that righteous man, vexing his righteous soul? Do you remember Lot? He and Abraham had to choose portions, and Lot saw the world in the distance, and he was allured to that. He went toward that. He was a God-fearing man, and he still went to the allurement of the sins of the world. It took him to such a depth that he was prepared to give his own daughters over to the sexual whims of the men of Sodom. It took him so far that he drank himself into a stupor night after night, which led to great sinning on behalf of him and his family. This is the Lot I remember. Could Lot now be an example for the church for his righteous character? Do you ever find yourself guilty like me of moralizing these Bible characters? You know, David was a great man, wasn't he? But then someone speaks about the adultery of David and it kind of hurts your feelings. The murdering of David. The Jews loved Moses. Did they love anyone more than Moses? I mean, here came Jesus. And what did they say to Jesus? What about Moses? Jesus said Moses was disobedient. Well, he was. It hurt their feelings. So much so they got angry and put Jesus on a cross and killed him. The thing we forget a lot of times when we moralize the Bible characters, they were human beings just like you and I. They had skin and hair and tongues, blood flowing through their veins. They breathed oxygen. They walked around on feet. They had things they did day to day. They met for worship. They sinned. Some confessed and repented. Others did not. The life that you live is no different than the life that they lived. Now, some of them individually, certainly, we know the ones who were given the Scriptures lived a little bit of a different life. But here we hold the Scriptures, so it wasn't that different, right? So I think we need to remember, when we start thinking about Lot, the point here is his deliverance, but Peter says just and righteous three different times. We must come to understand that God knew Lot in a way that the Old Testament Scriptures didn't reveal to us. That now, through the Holy Spirit, Peter's been able to reveal to the church. While he lived in Sodom, though it was a sinful place, though he probably should have stayed away, but he didn't. You ever done something you probably shouldn't have done? Yeah, me too. Lot, we read here, endured a daily struggle in his heart against the evil he was witnessing. He was worn down, it tells us here, by the filth that he saw day to day, to the point that he was tormented and tortured by it. Isn't that what verse 8 says? That righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now that paints a different picture of the man Lot. It doesn't make him out to be perfect. It doesn't make him out to be sinless. We know about his mistakes. We know about his flaws. But still, what does God do for Lot? He delivers him. We can idolize Noah and say, well, he was an elect man. Nah. Noah was just a living man, living and breathing. And then all of a sudden he found something one day, didn't he? What did he find? Grace. He stubbed his toe over grace. That's not completely theologically sound logic there, but he found grace. So Lot is now remembered in the church, according to Peter's writings, as a just man, as righteous. His rescue emphasizes God's promises to rescue godly men from their trials, from their temptations. Verse number 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly. Now let's just stop there for just a minute and see how many amens Peter can get here. Can you say amen to that? The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly. Yeah, he knows, doesn't he? If anybody knows, God knows how. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. So we have two things here. Deliverance for the godly and then reserved judgment for the unjust. So for the believer, this suggests present trials and temptations and deliverance from them. God knows how. And he does rescue believers from trials and difficulties. But this may not always be the norm. In fact, it's not the biblical promise. We kind of have both. God knows how to deliver. But at the same time, in James chapter 1, what did James tell us? Then don't think it's strange when these things come on you and you have these trials and these temptations. So Peter is more than anything here emphasizing God's final judgment on the ungodly. And we have proof of that from verse 9, but also verse number 6. If you go back to the context, he says he turned the cities of God, Sodom and Gomorrah, into ashes and condemned them with an overthrow, and he made them an example to all those who afterwards should live ungodly. And then in verse 9, he talks about that final temptation. But still, nevertheless, we have this idea that God is able to deliver the godly from their tests. We have the word trials or temptation here. It means the test. God is able to deliver you from the test. Consistently, the New Testament views the second coming of Jesus Christ as the final test on that day. On that day, the Lord will rescue his true followers, but the ungodly will face judgment. What does the end of verse 9 say? For the Lord knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. God is in control of the judgment of his people. God will have the final say. And we learn from these verses that God will deliver true believers. He will do it in his way, and he will do it according to his own plan. Lot was not rescued because of any merit on his own part. He was rescued because he was a believer. And I believe he was rescued because his uncle Abraham was praying for him. You don't think prayer is worth it? You don't think prayer is effective? Sure it is. We're commanded to pray. We're told to pray. And we can find all throughout Scripture where prayer in someone's life changed their life. Noah found grace. So God will deliver Christians. In the New Testament, we get stories, especially in Paul's letters to the churches, with a promise of deliverance for Christian slaves who have ungodly masters, for the promise of deliverance for Christians in marriages with an unsaved spouse, for children who are Christians but their parents are ungodly, for workers who are Christians but they're in ungodly workplaces where they're exposed to things they otherwise would not be or would not want to be. Peter assured his readers and us that God knows how to deliver the godly out of testing and temptation so that we might live victoriously. It might be today that you find deliverance. It might be 10 years from today that you find deliverance. It might not be until your death or until the return of Christ. But believers can be certain of God's deliverance. He is able to rescue us from judgment. In Noah's case, verse 5, it was a rescue of judgment from water. In Lot's case, it was a rescue from the judgment of fire. Their two cases are exact opposite. Noah willingly built his ark that provided his salvation. Lot was pulled out by the angels. You can go to Genesis chapter 19, verse 6. Though Peter calls Lot here a righteous man, I still can't get off Lot's case. The angels basically had to shake him and jerk him and pull him away. Jude alluded to this. Some save with fear, snatching them out of the fire. Two polar opposite cases, still God saved them both. And in both of these, we have the warning to be prepared for God's return, to be prepared for the day of judgment. The same God who delivers the godly also reserves the ungodly for judgment. Why is God's judgment lingering? Why has Christ not returned? Look at chapter 3, verse 9. I think that's our answer. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Praise God. Praise God for his character. Praise God for his makeup. Praise God that he's long-suffering to us because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. He's paid the great price. He has provided the way. So he holds off his judgment. He is long-suffering. The society in Noah's day had 120 years at least in which they could repent and believe, yet they still rejected the truth. Those in Sodom. Whatever you think of Lot, you must come to understand that here comes a just, God-fearing man into a place full of unrighteousness. And those in those towns were at least exposed to that man Lot. His testimony was certainly weak, but truth came to their midst. But they didn't repent. God's people will be delivered from judgment by the grace and by the mercy of God. God did not judge Sodom until Lot and his family were out of the city. God will not send wrath on this world until he takes his own people out.
Amen.
And that time draws closer every single day. So I end today by asking you to respond to the word of God by considering, am I ready? Let's stand and pray together.